I came across a rather intriguing explanation of human life from a recently discovered creation story. And I'm not sure which civilization it comes from, but I am sure you'll find it enlightening as an explanation for your own particular stage in life. So I'd like to read it to you in a translation that is in idiomatic English, okay? On the first day, God created the dog. God said, "Sit all day at the door of your house and bark at anybody who comes by. I'll give you a lifespan of 20 years. The dog said, "That's too long to be barking. Give me 10 years and I'll give you back the other 10. God agreed. On the second day, God created the monkey. God said, "Entertain people. Do monkey tricks. Make them laugh. I'll give you a 20-year lifespan." The monkey said, "Oh, how boring. Me doing monkey tricks for 20 years? I don't think so." The dog gave you back 10 years, and that's what I'll do too, okay? God agreed. On the third day, God created the cow. God said, "You must go out in the field with the farmer all day long, suffer under the hot sun, have calves, and give milk to support the farmer. I'm going to give you a lifespan of 60 years. The cow said, "Ooh, that's kind of a tough life you want me to live for 60 years. Let me have 20 years, and I'll give you back the other 40. God agreed. On the fourth day, God created man. God said, "Eat, sleep, play, marry, enjoy your life, and I'll give you 20 years. Man said, "What? Only 20 years? I'll tell you what. I'll take my 20, add the 40 the cow gave back, the 10 the monkey gave back, and the 10 that the dog gave back, okay?" "Okay," God said, "you've got a deal." So that's why in life, the first 20 years of our lives, we eat, sleep, play, and enjoy ourselves. The next 40 years, we slave in the sun to support our families. The next 10 years, we do monkey tricks to entertain the grandchildren, right, Tony? And the last 10 years of our lives, we spend on the front porch barking at everybody who comes by. Well, that explains your stage in life right now, I'm sure. Well, last Sunday, we saw a magnificent vision of life that opens the drama of Genesis, the Bible's book of beginnings, in Genesis 1. It's a vision of our world and our place in the world as God's people. But what's central is the vision of the greatness of God, who created it all and established our purpose in the world for the benefit of creation. He's the main character, the star actor of his drama. Now, Genesis 1 reminded the Israelites who their God was as they were poised to take possession of the promised land under the new leadership of Joshua. And it reminds us who he is as we make our own transition now as a church family. He's the supreme king who created all things very good by his powerful word and surpassing wisdom. And through mankind, he intends to bring his world into full bloom. Now, such a God is powerful and wise and good enough to make good on his promises, not only to the Israelites, but also to take us through our transition and to fulfill his vision for us. The creation blessing for mankind in Genesis 1:26 through 28, where we have the creation of man, that also provided a paradigm, a pattern, for how the Israelites were to fulfill their calling in the land that God was giving them. Mankind had been created as God's stewards of the earth, and so had Israel, with its own specific grant or gift of land. In Genesis 26 through 28, we have the creation of mankind. 26 and 27 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have God creating mankind, mankind in his own image, to mark his dominion over all his earth and to exercise rule on his behalf. In verse 28, we have the creation blessing agenda. God said to them, blessed them, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. fill the earth, and I said, do it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We have there a community envisioned by God. Be fruitful and multiply more image bearers. We have a land that's given. Fill and develop the land to God's glory. We have dominion. Rule over the animal life with the same care as God the King. Now, Genesis 1 presents the grand sweep of God's creation of the universe and His intention for mankind in it. But in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25, our passage this morning, Genesis 2 takes this a step further. It's the first part of an account of the heavens and earth that goes from Genesis 2 to Genesis 4. That account describes the outworking of the creation blessing in its very first generations of the human family. Genesis 2 presents the creation and the blessing in terms of our very first parents, Adam and Eve. It concerns a specific man and a woman and their relationship together, a particular plot of land, and a defined set of instructions from the king regarding their dominion. Now, as Israel camped out at the edge of the promised land, ready to fill and subdue and rule over it, this personalization of creation and the creation blessing in Genesis 2 provided a powerful vision for each family. For not only did Israel as a whole receive stewardship of the promised land from God, but also every single family was to receive their own personal allotment of land in God's promised land as a lasting inheritance. So just as Genesis 1 provides a powerful vision of God's agenda for His people as a whole, so Genesis 2 provides a powerful vision for the family as we see God in personal, intimate relationship with our first parents in paradise. This speaks directly to our own personal stewardship as God's people, who are heirs of the blessing. It calls us to exercise this blessing agenda, this stewardship, as God's people who have personal trust in Him. And so Genesis 2:4 begins the account with a heading that says, these are the generations or the account of the heavens and earth. Now, a number of people would look at the story of Adam and Eve and they view it as a myth to be lumped in with the myths and legends of the world. But Genesis doesn't allow us to do that. You see this heading, these are the generations of. It's a formal heading, and it's the first of 10 headings throughout the book of Genesis, which splits the book of Genesis up ultimately into two parts. The first five headings have five sections leading up Genesis 1 through 11 until you get to Abraham. And then from Genesis 12 approximately to the end of the book, you have five more generations or family histories. They all talk about the last ones, the origin of Israel. Now the story of Adam and Eve is hooked up directly with these other stories. And they're intended to be taken as history, and the story of Adam and Eve is intended to be taken as of the same stuff. Real people, real places, real events happening. That's how Genesis intends us to take it. The scene begins with God's display of skill and craftsmanship as a master potter. God is the master potter here in His creation of the first steward. Read with me. Go follow with me with verses 4 through 7. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there is no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord formed man, the man, from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now, like the beginning of Genesis 1, we're told that the earth started out as a pretty lousy piece of real estate. It totally lacked any wild, let alone any domesticated edible plants. Things weren't set up for rain yet. Instead, there is a constant, indiscriminate flooding of the water over all the surface of the ground. Now, have you ever tried to grow edible vegetation with constant indiscriminate flooding over all the surface of the ground and no control system, doesn't work too well, does it? Well, that's the beginning point. Verse 7 jumps to the end point of creation, earlier described in chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28, the creation of man. The description of his creation in verse 7 of the very first man is very short, but it's very, very potent. First, we have the man skillfully created from the dust of the ground. We read here that God, when he made man, he forms him out of the dust of the ground, just like the animals in 2:19. A little bit later in this chapter, he forms them from the ground. So there's an immediate connection by way of creation of man with the ground and of man with the animals. It's made of the dust. Whenever we see man talked about as made of dust, it points to his frailty and his weakness. But you know, this really displays God's power as well as man's dependence here. Because dust, does it hold together? No, on its own it disintegrates, it separates, it's just powder. But God takes that, and he shapes a man with that. And he not only does that, but he breathes into him, and the man becomes a living being. Now that's absolutely remarkable. That's absolutely remarkable. We have here the picture of God as a very skilled potter. But this potter brings life with his own breath to what he's making. Second, the first man was directly given the breath of life. And here, that connects with the other animals because they're said to have the breath of life as well. The first man also becomes a living being. Again, that's also said of the animals in chapter 1. God is connecting man with the animals on this. It's structured into him that he's connected to both the ground that he's to oversee and to subdue, and also with the animals that he's the rule over. But you know, there's something very distinguishing here about this whole process, which also separates man from these things, makes him different. It's God who's personally shaping him. That's the emphasis of the text here. And it's God who breathes his own life to him. And I'd like you to imagine yourself for a moment as an Israelite in Joshua's day or in Moses' day. After centuries of Israel, the people of Israel being in Egypt, they were well aware of the scenes that were being painted in different places, the scenes that were pictures of showing the ideas of the Egyptians and their understanding of things like Pharaoh's rule and all that. And they were familiar with seeing the God, the potter God, the creator God, seen there sitting. And he's got Pharaoh on a potter's wheel, and he's forming and shaping the Pharaoh to be. At the same time, a goddess is handing to Pharaoh, putting to his nostrils the breath of life, the divine breath of life, which is equipping him to rule. Now imagine you're the Israelite here. You're sitting on the verge of entering the promised land. You also have an allotment waiting for you. And you hear this story, the creation story, of Israel's God, your God. And you think, my God's different from their gods. It's not just Pharaoh who's shaped and given the breath of life and given rule. It's the first man, and therefore every man. It's you and it's me. You know, this really flies in the face of how the world is today, how our culture is running today. Psalm 139:13 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." This absolutely challenges the materialistic view of life that rules our culture today. Western materialism functions either by denying or by ignoring the reality and relevance of a personal God who creates and sustains our very breath, who keeps our dust from falling apart. Both the denial and the ignoring of the personal God of creation in effect reduces both our origin and our ultimate destiny to dust on the ground. That's all you start with, and it's all you have left when the dance is over. But Genesis 2 doesn't dance with these partners. The God who created our first father, Adam, with personal care and consummate craftsmanship, he's the same God who, in saving us by grace through faith, from our fallen condition. He refashions each of us with a surpassing skill into new creations in Christ, set to serve as His stewards here on earth. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship." You in Christ are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In fact, our new creation in Christ is even more wondrous than the creation of Adam, believe it or not. We don't simply have the breath of life from God like Adam did. We have the very Spirit of God dwelling in us if we belong to Christ. It's interesting. The very day Jesus rose from the dead, later on that day, He's with His disciples. And in a deliberate allusion back to this passage in Genesis 2:7, where God gives man the breath of life, Jesus says to His disciples as He commissions them, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He's constituting His new community, His new humanity, with a mission, sending them out, anticipating the day of Pentecost when the Spirit will be poured out. But that's something that Adam didn't have. Romans 8:11 tells us that, "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." You see, when God raises us from the dead, when Jesus returns, we won't be formed and shaped out of the dust of the ground, but rather from what is heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15:45 and then 47 through 49 says this fascinating passage. It packs a lot of wallop, only it runs over most people when it's read. So it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being," quoting Genesis 2:7. This is before the fall. "The last Adam, or the second Adam, Christ, is a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is from heaven. And as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man," and these bodies will eventually disintegrate, "so shall we also bear the likeness of the man from heaven, who does not disintegrate." Now, as Christ bearers, we're intended to be vehicles of Christ's life-giving power to creation in a way that far outstrips Adam when he was created. His stewardship was to be carried out in a relationship of personal relationship, a personal intimacy with God, that God Himself had established at creation with that personal care and that personal breath. Now in this fallen world, in Christ, God has reestablished that intimate relationship with us in a far, far greater way. And so we always need to be alert to that as we fulfill our calling in the place that He's put us. For the first man, that place was a garden. God is a God of many talents. The master potter is also the master gardener. We see that in verse 8 of chapter 2. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed." Now we're not to think of this as a vegetable garden, something like we might have out in the Garden of Eden right now, or you might have by your house. Oh, no, 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 no. The word there refers to the garden that a king would have, which were more like parks, something like the botanical gardens, something along those lines. If you've ever been there, magnificent place. And where they would be placed is right next to, adjacent of, actually as an extension of the palace. And this is the kind of picture that we have here. God is creating and planting this magnificent park, and it's adjacent, right next to, hooked up with the place of His abode here on earth. It calls that land, that place, Eden. Eden. The word means something luxurious, something abundant. So we have the garden of abundance here that's referred to here. Magnificent abundance. We see that in several ways here. First, it has life-giving trees. It's a garden of goodness and delight, verse 9. And the Lord made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground. The king's parks had those kinds of things. A variety of fruit trees. All kinds of shade trees they would have. Magnificent things. All kinds of vegetation they would have. They would have all kinds of exotic animals in there. Where God has one to beat any of these ancient Near Eastern kings. He plants this garden. And then he plants all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Trees that were pleasant to see. Why would God say that? Because beauty is important. Beauty is important. And they were good for food, something necessary for life. They were good, it says. Remember in Genesis 1, God stands back at several moments and he looks back 7 times and he says over what he's created, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And here the trees are good. We're reminded of that. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they stand in the midst of the garden. They epitomize the nature of the garden as both promise and responsibility. The promise of continued life as they partake of the tree, and the responsibility of stewardship under God, as we shall see in a moment. Second, this garden was supplied with life-giving waters. And it affects, and those life-giving waters impact the land for cultural development. Verses 10 through 14 go into a rather extensive description of it. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into the headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold on that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. Those are precious stones and things like that, and spices. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs across along the east side of Asher, Assyria, modern-day Iraq, upper Iraq, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. These are real places, real rivers, and although a couple of rivers aren't known there, one has evidently been rediscovered, an ancient riverbed running across Saudi Arabia, perfectly fitting the description there, just in the last few years. Some of these rivers were thought to be mythical. They weren't. They were real. And science is uncovering some of those things now. They were real. But these are life-giving waters here, flowing out of Eden and watering the garden and splitting into four and entering in different directions into the lands round about. Why would it mention here about the good gold or the spices or the precious stones in a land that's beyond Eden, beyond the garden? I think it's God-given care of the garden includes the development of cultural attainment. But those objects that are mentioned were primarily used in the ancient Near East in sacred spaces, in temples. What I think this is saying is these things, as part of the mandate that man was given, is to develop things in a cultural way in the array of life, but as an act of worship. Art as an act of worship. Making things, developing things as an act of worship. That's what's being talked about here, because remember, this is the land of God's presence. This is sacred land. This is the garden of God, the garden of the Lord, as Scripture tells us elsewhere. And so these things all become sacred under God's use in worship to Him. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And that leads us to the third life-giving thing we have in this garden, life-giving instructions. It's a sacred stewardship that man is given in trusting service to God. Verses 15 through 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Any tree in the garden. "But you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. To work and to take care of. That was Adam's commission here. To serve and to keep. To serve and to preserve. This is not talking simply about cultivating the ground here. It does include that. But those two words, whenever they are used elsewhere in the books of Moses, it's interesting, they are used always of the priestly function in the sanctuary. This is sacred ground, remember. This is God's garden. This is God's land. And so that work of tending to the garden is a sacred work. It's a sacred work. It is a work which is intended to preserve the holiness and the sacredness of that place and to develop it in a way that serves the living God. It is a priestly function in a sacred place. It's a reminder here, too, in the instructions that are given, that this is to be done under God's supreme authority. Man is given absolute reign on everything in this garden. Just one thing is withheld from him, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It puts with this relationship that man has with God decision, choices that need to be made. It puts the relationship on the level of needing to trust God and thereby obeying him, to trust him in what he says. You see, one of these instructions, have everything, is life-giving. The other instruction is life-preserving. You can look at this. It's beautiful. It's good. But this tree don't eat of. I want to preserve you in this relationship of trust and obedience. I want you to grow in that relationship. I want you to develop in that relationship. And so there is a trust here in this stewardship, a trust of God, and a trust that is given to man to take care of in it. Now, there's something I draw from this, and it says, and it's that our stewardship is to be exercised as a sacred service under God's wise and caring authority. Remember, this is the first man. Our heritage lies here. Our inheritance lies here. Each of us has been given our own space. Each of us, as I mentioned before, has the Holy Spirit with him if we're in Christ. That makes us the temple of God, which makes wherever we are sacred space. And whatever we do is to be an act of worship. It's a sacred act. Whether we're driving a truck, whether we're washing dishes, whether we're taking care, like the Levites of the sanctuary here, cleaning it, or whatever we're doing, whether we're nursing, whatever we're doing, teaching, delivering pizzas, it is a sacred trust, because wherever we go, we're on sacred land. We carry the presence of God with us. Now, to me, that's mind-boggling. That's mind-boggling. Exodus 19:5 through 6 says this about the Israelites. Although the whole world is mine, the whole earth is mine, you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's in the land that they were given. They were called to be that. We receive the same calling in Christ. From 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Our future hope in Revelation 5:10 is that Christ is praised, and he's told, you have made them the people that he's delivered from bondage to sin. You have made them a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. So what does our exercising of stewardship as a sacred service under God's wise and caring authority look like? Well, it's an awful big question. But I want to give you one small example here that maybe you can take and run with on your own. It's prayer on the job. Prayer is a key stewardship resource which God intended to be used from the very beginning. praying through and about work responsibilities. Many of us are in the cultural mandate part of things, and this developing things. You know, if you're delivering stuff, if you're making stuff, that's part of the cultural mandate. If you're helping people, if you're serving, that's part of the cultural mandate. Praying through and about work responsibilities. Several years ago, a number of years ago now, God trained me in this area when I worked at UPS. 7 years and 7 days in the graveyard, on the early morning shift, loading packages in delivery trucks. God trained me in what it meant to do that kind of work as a sacred trust for Him. I prayed, and I learned to pray at work as I was loading trucks, or as in some cases I was unloading them. I prayed that God would always be honored in how I worked and honored in the quality of it. This is how you can pray at your work. This is part of the sacred nature of work. I prayed that the kingdom would somehow be woven into the load of packages that I put into the truck and the way it was done. Somehow God would advance His kingdom purposes, and that somehow His kingdom would be reflected in those packages. Now, nobody else would see them but the driver. And a number of things, even he wouldn't know what was going on there, only I knew it. But I prayed that God would work in that way. Work as a sacred trust. I prayed for getting down the logistics of what I had to do, learning all the different routes and where the packages were supposed to go and how they were to be adjusted when the packages came in different ways. I prayed about mastering the skills that were needed. I prayed for how I loaded, that it might serve the driver unloading and the customer who's at the other end. I prayed for understanding the load from the driver's vantage point. I prayed to be able to understand the driver's mentality so that I could load it in a way that would function best for him. I prayed blessing prayers for people at work. I prayed for the driver's safety as he was traveling. I prayed for the effectiveness of the work we were doing together and our unity together as a crew. And during those years, we were breaking records for efficiency in what we did. And I think in partly in answer to prayer. I prayed for the salvation of my supervisors and drivers and co-workers. Prayer is a sacred trust. You know, that kind of stuff can be done all the time, no matter where you are. That's prayer as a sacred act, as an act of worship at work. And it wasn't every moment that I was praying, but it was really interspersed. You know, if you've ever worked there and the gurney thing comes down a conveyor belt, you've got piles of packages you have to do, and it seems like they always gave me the toughest spots to be in on it. At least it seemed that way. But, you know, it's a madhouse sometimes. But interspersed all the way through is prayer. Prayer. Now take that and use that wherever you are. That's taking this teaching in Genesis here, what God is laying out for mankind and what He lays out for us now. It's taking that and running with it, I think, in a way that He intends. Well, this priestly stewardship is not intended by God to be done in isolation, but rather in community with others who have been made new creations in Christ. It's never, never exercised in isolation. I can't state that too strongly. This stewardship is in community. And that community began in the garden, where we see that God, as not only the master potter and the master gardener, is also the master matchmaker. Literally, matching and making. Built to order. God the matchmaker. Stewardship. An intimate community. Verses 18 through 25. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's amazing. Verse 18 comes as a shock now, after all these statements of it's good, it's good, it's good. God here says it's not good. What's not good? That man be alone. And so God designs to remedy that by providing a suitable complement to man. A counter, not simply a counterpart, but a counterpartner for the man. And so he brings the animals to Adam. And Adam exercises his authority. He exercises his dominion by naming them. He determines their character and their function, how they fit into life. And he gives them names. It's an exercise of his lordship. He's the first zoologist here, exercising that. But God uses that then to bring Adam, to teach him. He brings him to the point where he recognizes, I have a big, big need here at the end of the day. All these guys have partners. I don't. And so, in his dominion, he comes to a point where I don't have the authority or the ability to do anything about this. He's helpless. And so we have God remedying this because man can't. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Here we have the first wedding ceremony taking place. That word bringing her, presenting her, it's the word typical that's used for a man coming in, or a woman and man coming into marriage in the biblical text. And God is acting as a father here. Now notice he takes out of the same stuff of what man is. A lot of the translations have ribs or a rib. It means simply the side of man, which would include probably a bone and flesh as well, which is important for what Adam says a little bit later. But God provides here for man for partnership. He's enlightened man using his dominion that he has a need, and now he's providing for that need. We have then in verses 21 through 23 man's response to that. Verse 23, the response. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now there's a threefold emphasis here. She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That means she's a very, very close relative. She's part of me. I'm in her. She's of the same stuff that I am. The third statement, though, recognizes that while there's a connection, there's also a distinction. She shall be called woman, the opposite sex, for she was taken out of man. Well, man here, Adam, also exercises a measure of authority here in this because he's naming the woman. He's calling her a name. He's assessing and he's naming. But I want you to know, how is he using that authority? He's using that authority to affirm Eve here. She'll later be named Eve. He's affirming her as someone who is his counterpartner. He is honoring her. And the implication is, since she's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, he will care for her as his own body. That's the relationship that God established in the first marriage. And so we have the commentary on this from the text. God's commentary. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and the wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's interesting. Father and mother, what relationship can be closer than that, than to your father or your mother? That's where you came from. And yet God says here, this marriage relationship is more foundational, is more a priority, it's higher, it's more basic than any other relationship. The woman was taken out of man. How close can you get? And they're brought together, and it's said they are one flesh. Not simply one physically, although that's important because, after all, part of the blessing is being fruitful and multiplying throughout the earth. But that term, that phrasing, one flesh, also means one in purpose. What purpose? The purpose that God gave them in the garden, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the land and subdue it, and rule over all the animals there, the fulfillment of the creation mandate. They are to do that in community. They are to do that in joint partnership. And so, basic, the most basic human relationship to all what God is doing through mankind here on earth is that marriage relationship. It's the most basic one. It's the foundational one. In 1 Peter 3:7, Peter addresses husbands and how they lead with their wives. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered, so that fulfilling that creation mandate will not be hindered. This human relationship, the most basic of all human relationships, is patterned after that relationship between Christ and His church. The New Testament brings this out. It brings out the fullness of the significance of the marriage relationship. For it is patterned on God's own relationship with His people, Christ with His church. Ephesians 25 says this: Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And then a few verses later, he goes on to say, Therefore a man, quoting Genesis here, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this mystery is profound, but I'm saying that this refers to Christ and the church. That is the mystery. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Where is that rooted? In the creation. Where is it fulfilled? With Christ and the church. And so, when you get to Revelation, and it talks about the end of all things, we have that relational pattern still operating, and it's absolutely necessary in the ultimate fulfillment of the blessing in the new heaven and new earth. For we have Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down from heaven as a bride. And who are the people who populate the community? It's the bride of Christ, the people of God. It comes down and is established on a new heaven and new earth. And we have in Revelation 25:5 then the final statement on that description. And they, the people of God, the people with Christ, shall reign forever and ever and ever. So husbands, exercise your authority in the relationship that you have with your wife to affirm and honor your wife as your complementing partner, caring for her as your own body. How? This is your assignment this week. You go home, set up a time to get together with your wife, and you have her tell you in concrete terms what honoring and affirming her as your stewardship counterpart looks like from her vantage point. God gave you a wife to help you come to the wisdom of God. So listen to what she says. That's your assignment for this week. The creation of mankind began with the skilled formation of the Father of us all by the Master Potter. The creation of mankind was completed with the building of the Mother of us all by the Master Matchmaker. And in between, the Master Gardener provided the gift of a paradise home, the Garden of the Lord. God has given to each of us space. He's given to each of us families that we've grown up with or we're developing now that we're grown up. Either way, we have these things. It's ours now, and the mandate is ours. If you've come to faith in Christ, He has made you a new creation in Christ, and His skillful workmanship has equipped you and is equipping you for the mission. He's not made you to be alone, but He's provided you with a family. personal family, but also a family of fellow image bearers to partner with you and you with them as you exercise your stewardship in sacred space, in the sacred space that God has placed you in. And so, may your marriages be truly one flesh in your sacred service in the Lord's garden. May your sacred service be saturated with prayer and declarations of praise to Him as you fulfill that creation mandate. And may you always carry out your stewardship before God, ever alert to His personal, intimate relationship with you, even you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this vision of family and of marriage that You've given us with our parents, Adam and Eve. And even though they fell, even though paradise was temporarily lost, You have made us in Christ new creations for good works that You had planned for us beforehand. And I pray, Father, I pray that You will help us tomorrow morning to fulfill that in a greater way than we've ever done before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.